Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
And I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you do that, we can go ahead and transition from our time together singing to our Lord in worship and song. And we'll transition in prayer to the ministry of His Word. Father, we are grateful for the mercies that You continue to show us. And we thank You for Your gift of grace and giving us the Scriptures, Your revelation, and You have not left us in want of anything or without knowledge of anything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, but You have revealed what it is exactly that is Your will for each of us. And we pray that we would continue to grow in Your will, even together this evening, as we continue to look at how we exercise our Christian liberties in a way that is honorable to You, our King and our Lord. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't, you can turn in your Bibles or finish turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we are in verses 15 through 18 for tonight. And we're going to finish up this short little paragraph. We kind of left off right in the middle of it last time, or even just introducing for you verse 15, but we hadn't been in 1 Corinthians 9 for quite a while since our summer break, and so we wanted to take the time to refresh ourselves and bring ourselves back into the full weight of this context. So, and remember what Paul is exactly doing in the context of this book and what he has said that brought us to this point, and all that the Corinthians were dealing it with, and how they were, in fact, abusing their Christian liberties. They were not understanding it in a biblical way. And so we read in verse 15, Paul says, "But I have used none of these things," and that is, of course, relating to his right, his Christian liberty, to receive proper remuneration for his work in the gospel. And he says, I've used none of these things. Makes this great apologetic for why he ought to be paid. He does not exercise that right. But then he continues in verse 15, "And I'm not writing these things so that it'll be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Long before Wells Fargo became one of the largest banks in America, Wells Fargo had to work very hard to gain a foothold in the already competitive gold market in the West Coast. And because they were a new startup, Wells and Fargo knew that they had to do something to win over customers over from their competition. There was basically a biopoly in the West as far as the banking system went. There were two major banks that customers went to and trusted with their gold and other enterprises. And so to win over those customers who weren't familiar with their name, one of the ways they accomplished that was by streamlining the process of selling and delivering gold and other valuable items, transferring it from the mines on the West Coast to the banks in the East Coast, or selling it at a profit on the East Coast, and so on and so forth. And the company very quickly gained a reputation of trust and honesty and integrity in their banking, and very soon their iconic six-horse stagecoach became readily associated by everyone with the American frontier. And even to this day, the six-horse stagecoach of of Wells Fargo, of the Wells Fargo logo, remains something of a 19th century American icon. But for riding their stagecoach, they eventually realized that they had to make up some rules for their passengers. And so they posted on every one of their stagecoaches these 9 rules. 1, abstinence from liquor is requested, but if you must drink, share the bottle. To do otherwise makes you appear selfish and unneighborly. 2, gentlemen must refrain from the use of rough language in the presence of ladies and children. You might understand that. 3, buffalo robes are provided for your comfort during cold weather. However, hogging robes will not be tolerated, and the offender will be made to ride with the driver. 4, don't snore loudly while sleeping or use your fellow passenger's shoulder for a pillow. He or she may not understand, and friction may result. 5, firearms may be kept on your person for use in emergencies. Do not fire them for pleasure or shoot at wild animals, as the sound riles horses. 6, in the event of runaway horses, remain calm. Leaping from the coach in panic will leave you injured at the mercy of the elements, hostile Indians, and hungry coyotes. 7, forbidden topics of discussion are stagecoach robberies and Indian uprisings. 8, gents guilty of unchivalrous behavior toward lady passengers will be put off the stage. It's a long walk back. A word to the wise is sufficient. And finally, if ladies are present, gentlemen are urged to forego smoking cigars and pipes, as the odor of same is repugnant to the gentler sex. Chewing tobacco is permitted, but spit with the wind, not against it. Of course, that sounds really silly to us, but spitting into the wind would be a serious offense to most gentlemen having a beard. But on a more serious note, Mike Abendroth of NoCo Radio, or that's short for No Compromise Radio, has described our cultural evangelicalism and the exercise of its Christian liberty as spitting into the wind. It's completely pointless and unbecoming, and at the very least, unloving towards others who might be downwind from you in the exercise of your Christian liberty to do so. But what we've been learning for quite a while now is that the exercise of our Christian liberties have to be understood in the context of loving one another. It has nothing to do with whether or not you have the liberty to, so to speak, spit into the wind, but rather doing so is an act of love and grace and honor to your fellow believer. In other words, a Christian doesn't live for himself or herself without consideration of how the exercise of their liberties may turn out to be a stumbling block and cause other believers to sin. And so Paul makes a strong point to show the Corinthians the proper exercise of our Christian liberties. In effect, Paul says, I'll show you what liberty looks like. I'll show you what liberty looks like. And I'll show you what freedom looks like in the exercise of that liberty. Importantly, by not doing what I could do in order to restrict my Christian liberty. And in the first 14 verses of chapter 9, Paul basically makes the point, hey, I have rights. I have rights. I have certain things that I'm worthy of, and I have the right to require them. I have the right to exercise them. I have rights. And we would assume then that it would follow in the defense that he does in fact have certain Christian liberties and certain rights to receive in his context remuneration for his apostolic work, for his mission work, that he would then request the satisfaction of those rights. But then we're surprised when we come to verses 15 to 27, because Paul says, after making this great apologetic for the use of his rights and the exercise of his rights, and that he has every right, every justifiable reason, biblical justifiable reason for exercising his rights, he then shows why he doesn't use any of them. It's amazing. I mean, you imagine you put yourself in the Corinthians context. Already in Corinth, factions are developing, false teachers are arising, and those false teachers are accusing Paul of all kinds of ridiculous things to continue to sow factionalism and distrust in the Apostle Paul. And you're coming through this section, and you just say, I know where he's going with this. I know what's happening. I remember a missionary one time visited our family, speaking of spitting into the wind, and he was a good friend of our family, and he told this joke. He said, there was a guy from Iowa, and the guy from Iowa said, hey, listen, let's have a spitting competition. And so he started to really work on his spittle, I suppose you would call it, and he spit, and he got a good 8 feet. And then a guy from West Virginia said, well, any West Virginia can top that. And so he really worked it up. He really worked up his spittle, and then he spit 10 feet. And then the Pennsylvanian walked over and said, you guys have no idea what you're doing. And he really worked hard, and he spit 15 feet. And then a guy from New Hampshire walks over. And as soon as he said that, he is from New Hampshire, and I said, hey, I know where this is going. I know what's going to happen here. The New Hampshire guy, he's going to walk away with it all. He's going to win. And he says, well, the New Hampshire man walked over, and he really started to work this thing up, and he made all kinds of, noises in the production thereof that I will not replicate at this time. And he's working it, and he's working it, and he's working. I don't mean to gross any of you out, but there is a point to this. And he's taking a few minutes, and finally the others say, well? And he swallows, and he says, you don't think I would work that hard for nothing, do you? Well, the point is that undoubtedly I was misinterpreting where he was going with the story. I found it a lot more humorous in my youth than you apparently did. But nevertheless, the Corinthians would have definitely have begun drawing these conclusions in their own minds as they're hearing what Paul has said. Paul's letter would have been read before the entire church, and they would have said, hey, we already know where this is going. We know exactly what you're doing with this. And then we come to verses 15 to 27 and discover this has nothing to do with where we thought this defense was going to lead to. Paul says, I have rights, but I won't use them. See, what we forget when we look through the grid to determine whether or not something is or isn't something we can do, we have the opportunity to do or the ability to do as Christians, because it is within the context of the so-called gray area. It's neither moral nor immoral. It's neither right nor wrong. The Bible doesn't speak about it. And so the very best we can do is maybe infer passages from one to another and then draw an appropriate conclusion. But at the very least, we certainly cannot impose those inferences as binding on other believers. I mean, our application, we understand that our application is not necessarily binding unilaterally on all believers everywhere. And so Paul is making that point, that case, very carefully. But usually, all we want to know is can we do it? End of discussion. Is it in the category, in that category of Christian liberty? That's all I want to know. Just tell me the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, or that it is not immoral, or tell me that the Bible says it is moral. I just want to know, do I have the freedom to do this thing or not do this thing? But what we fail to realize is that our liberties are not about us and our rights. Our liberties have nothing to do with us and our rights. What is our right to practice, our right to exercise? Just as the gospel has everything to do with God, so is everything we do in response to the gospel. And for Paul, because of the obvious weakness and immaturity of the Corinthian church, he's even willing to give up his right to receive remuneration for his labor, preaching the gospel by day, making tents by night. And don't think that Paul would then have some kind of lucrative entrepreneurial sidekick business then as a significant aid to his ministry. There are some, certainly, who have the ingenuity, the savviness to be able to generate an adequate amount of livable income in sort of a pastime kind of way. It's not common, but it certainly happens. And this was not the situation, though, when Paul is selling tents, when he is acting as a tent maker. He's not operating this very successful side business that he's really unwilling to give up because of the benefit that it has to him. There are very practical elements to making tents. For one, the tools that were required could easily be packed while you were traveling. There weren't extensive tools that would be required for tent making. You didn't tan animals. You didn't skin animals. You would buy the leather from tanners. And so you didn't even need to do that. But you could also borrow tools when you would go into a town because they would also be readily available if you didn't want to travel with them either. And so Paul, though, would have these tents that he would make, of course, in order that he could give up his right to earn a living by the gospel. But we have to be weary not to kind of have this attitude, well, you know, he's got this business, though, and I mean, he's a business owner. Surely he's making a lot of profit doing that, and so you can't really feel too bad for the guy because he must have done quite well. I'm sure he's not making his living by the gospel, but did he really need to? But that would have been a decision, the decision to make tents while he was ministering in Corinth would have been a decision that left Paul in almost certain poverty. Remember, making tents is a trade. It was a trade. And the trade market was extremely competitive and very difficult. We are talking about the very common slave economy in the Roman Empire. Up to a third, anywhere between a third and half of the population in the Roman Empire comprised of slaves. And slaves were primarily, more than anything else, taught trades. And so slaves would flood the market, the trade market, and laborers would flood the trade market. Whole blocks would be assigned different trades. There would be sections of the cities that you could go to that sold the pots if you wanted to go to buy the pots, tents if you wanted to buy tents, and so on and so forth. But the only way that someone could possibly live reasonably comfortable was if they were in the trade business but established themselves above the rest as a reputable, well-known tradesman. A tradesman that's been in the business a long time, and because he's been in the business a long time, he's been able to build up an image that the people could trust, an image that the people recognized, a brand, if you will, that meant a high-quality product. And so people would more readily go to your tent, your table, or sometimes you would simply be selling from a stool to buy whatever product that you had. And in that sense, the market was much like today. People buy from brands they recognize, rightfully or not. Brand recognition gives people a sense of trust when they purchase your product. That's why corporations spend thousands and millions of dollars every year simply in advertising. because they're building their brand. They don't want you to walk into a store and for the first time experience their brand. They want you to have familiarity with their brand when you walk into the store because they know that they develop this sense of trust by recognition, simply by the recognition of their brand. But even so, there is a lot less competition in the market industry today than there was in the first century. And so Paul's sacrifice was not an easy one, but he made sure the Corinthians understood, hey, I'm not going to be underhanded. I'm not being underhanded, not using reverse psychology and double speech when I say, I don't want your money. I have the right to have your money, but I don't want your money. You can keep your money. I'm not being using sort of a sleight of the hand, being using double speech. And that's the point that Paul hammers in, as we'll see tonight. And his point makes the gospel shine through. Now, this is an amazing thing that he says in verses 16 to 18. Remember, for if I preach the gospel, so he's speaking a little bit sarcastically here, because obviously he is. And so even though he speaks in the theoretical, it doesn't in any way detract the truly indicative nature of Paul's situation. But he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For this, if this is voluntary, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now that is just about as Calvinistic as you can get. Paul says he preaches the gospel under compulsion. It's a fascinating word choice, and it's very good. Anyone who's been truly called to the ministry can attest to this experience. What he's saying is, as far as preaching is concerned, I had nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. I didn't have anything to do with this. I wasn't going to look for pastoral ministry. I wasn't looking for apostolic ministry. I wasn't looking to be a preacher of the gospel. That wasn't my decision. I had nothing to do with this. I didn't choose this ministry, but I do it under compulsion. I do it under tremendous pressure, distress. That's why I do it. I do this ministry under distress, under compulsion, not because it's something that I want to do. You could translate this as there is an overwhelming necessity imposed on me to preach. There's an overwhelming necessity, an inescapable necessity. I have to do it. I don't have a choice. This has nothing to do with money. I'm going to preach whether you pay me or not because I can't do anything but preach. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, the word is translated there as distress. And what's that talking about in that context? This word distress, translated in the NAS as compulsion. It's talking about torture. It's talking about torture. So this is a very strong word. He's not saying that Christ is torturing him by any means, but it's a strong word. And this is the thing that he says Christ compels him to do. A word that could be understood as torture. A word that meant extreme distress. It was a forcible compulsion. He was under this inescapable binding, a very strong word. And you might ask the question, you know, well, why in the world do you put up with all this, Paul? Why do you keep on preaching? You preach and you're always at the front end of criticism. And as much as people tell you it's not personal, it's always personal. You know that. I had a guy walk up to me one time and just point blank, you know, I don't like your preaching very much and I don't think it's helpful. And you know, what do you do with that? Well, gee, thanks. That was a very helpful comment, right? Well, tell me. I would like to be helpful. That is my goal. I don't labor hard. I don't study the text. I don't try to be careful with my words and formulate my words and spend time crafting my words because I want to be unhelpful. All of this work is done in order to be helpful to you, to exhort the church to grow in godliness. One person recently referred to me as a superior snowflake, whatever that means, and another Pontius Pilate. These aren't in the context of our church, so you don't need to start looking at one another. But nevertheless, the list just goes on with other snarky kinds of remarks and backhanded comments, and I've learned very quickly that I shouldn't share those with my wife, in case you were wondering. And she usually doesn't see them either. But I kind of have learned to keep those things from her for her sake, if not my own. But that can be very disappointing when it comes from the evangelical community, when you hear those kinds of things, that kind of sharp criticism, unhelpful criticism. But nevertheless, it isn't anything compared to the physical suffering that Paul and many others who've preached the gospel have experienced. And yet Paul is basically saying this, yeah, I don't like getting beat up for preaching this kind of stuff. And I mean, many have even argued that the thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks about, that he prayed to the Lord that he would take away, the thorn in the flesh was the very issue of pastoral concern that he had for the churches, the hardship that he experienced in doing that, the taking the darts, diffusing the blows that would be issued to him as the man of God, the representer of truth, the preacher of God's word. But Paul isn't saying, hey, you know, I'm just a glutton for punishment. I like to do this. I like to be at the head of controversy. I just relish it. It fuels me, you know, keeps my blood flowing and keeps me young, kind of a thing. That wasn't Paul's motivation at all. Paul isn't saying, I don't have some kind of martyr complex here. See, now, I don't like suffering for the gospel. But you have no idea the suffering I undergo if I don't say anything, because the gospel compels me. And so what Paul is saying is that yes, because I preach the gospel, I incur suffering at the hands of men. But that suffering, that anguish, that hardship is absolutely nothing to the spiritual turmoil and hardship I would experience if I shut my mouth. I can't do that. I don't have a choice. Christ drives me. Christ commanded me to go, and I went out of necessity. I mean, what would you do? Even in my own life, since the day that I knew the Lord was calling me to preach, all of a sudden everything else in my life was directed to that end. Everything was restructured, that objective and focus. I can't even imagine what it would be like to just sort of turn this thing off and say, well, that was fun for a while, but I think I'll go ahead and try something else now. You know, go through a midlife crisis or whatever have you, and I had fun with that. It was good for a while. You know, I was entertained. It was enjoyable. I mean, I didn't like the criticism and those kinds of things, but that was fun. But I can do something else. That's not a man under compulsion to preach. That's why Charles Spurgeon is well known to have taught his students that if there would be anything else you could do other than pastoral ministry, go do it. Because if there was something you could do, then certainly you You have not been given this unique compulsion to dedicate your work, your life service, to make your living in the gospel as Paul did. And Paul continues, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm condemned. I'm undone if I don't preach the gospel. So, pay or no pay, I'm going to continue to do it. Suffering or no suffering, I'm going to continue to do it. The suffering for not preaching that I would incur because I've been called to preach would be overwhelming. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And you know what that is? That's the vernacular of a slave. It's the vernacular of a slave. That's slave talk. In other words, if I am a free man to do whatever pleases my will, if I was a hired hand sowing seeds of the gospel, then I would have a reward. You know, this would be my choice. And therefore, you could remunerate me properly. I would have a reward for that. But I don't do this voluntarily. Because I don't do this voluntarily, I can't walk away from it. I didn't volunteer. I didn't choose this and can boast in the exercise of my will in choosing to do a good thing. No. The whole reason I can't boast in my preaching is because I didn't choose it. God chose it for me. The whole reason I can't boast in my preaching is because I didn't volunteer to preach. I got drafted. I wanted nothing to do with it. But I preach because I'm a slave. And because I'm a slave, I'm not even worthy of anything, not even worthy of thanks or a pat on the back. And woe to the unfaithful slave who disobeys his master's call. Paul even says, "I do this against my will." How about that? So there is a real sense. There is a real argument when we would turn to passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he affirms God's elective call of us, verse 4, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of whose will? His will. And so there is real biblical justification for when we say that if we have the freedom to choose to become a slave of Christ, we can boast in our salvation. We can boast in the grace that we'd been given. But that is not the case. We become slaves of righteousness because of his will. And Paul says, because it was God's will, not mine, that I be a preacher of the gospel, I can't boast in being a preacher of the gospel. Was it my choice? Was it my decision? It was a divine calling. And so Paul says, I do this against my will, and because I did it against my will, preaching the gospel is simply a matter of stewardship. And so he's speaking as a household slave here who's been entrusted with his master's resources. He's a trustworthy slave. And it's not that he was unwilling to preach. Paul says that I did this against my will. It's not that he was unwilling to preach. That's not what he means when he says he preaches against his will, but rather that his will had no part in the calling. That's all. And so when Christ calls us to salvation, it is not that it is in violation of our will. Was that any of our experience? Well, certainly not. I mean, we were rebellers of God, haters of God in unrighteousness. And he loved us while we were yet enemies, while we were the ungodly. But when Christ called us, we responded in obedience, and our will simply had nothing to do with determining the effectual call. In other words, God didn't say, well, yes, okay, he does desire to follow me, and therefore I will call him to follow me. And Paul says, God did not look at him and say, okay, that man wants to preach, therefore I will call him to preach. Rather, Paul's will had nothing to do with it at all. A good illustration of this might be the miraculous conception of Mary. And my compliments go to Dr. Derek Thomas for provoking this thought, because it wasn't original to me. But the miraculous conception of Mary may be one of the most overlooked defenses for the doctrine of election, and even prove a helpful illustration to understand how God worked to call Paul to be a preacher under compulsion. Mary was never asked to give her consent, was she, to the conception of the incarnate Son of God? She was never asked to carry Emmanuel. She was simply chosen to carry Emmanuel. And the angelic messenger told her so. And according to the prophets, it's pretty obvious that she was chosen to do so long before she was ever even born. But just because her conception was against her will, in the sense that she was non-compliant, that her will simply wasn't a factor. She wasn't non-compliant and rebellious, and this is against her will in that sense. It is simply to say that her will was non-compliant here. God chose her, and that was it. And Mary, being a faithful and honorable slave, just as Paul was, simply complied under compulsion and considered their calling a stewardship that was entrusted to them, both Mary and Paul. They were given a special role in redemptive history. God chose them for the task against their will, not against as in they were rebellious against it, but as in they weren't taken into consideration. It was a non-factor. The fact was, God's will was that they were chosen for the special task, and they simply followed by obeying. Mary's stewardship was carrying and raising the Son of God. What was Paul's stewardship? What did he have the freedom to do? Not preach. The stewardship he'd again been given was to preach. But what was it he had the freedom to do? He preached under compulsion. So, the freedom he had was that he would preach the gospel without charge. That was his choice. So the sovereignty of God does not actually deny that humans have wills and affections. We most definitely do. Paul offered the gospel that he had been called to preach without charge. That was his liberty. His liberty wasn't to preach. He was called to do that. And his will had to submit to that. But preaching without charge, so that he could preach the gospel freely to everyone, that was his doing. He wasn't commanded to do that. And so if he could boast in anything, it would be that one thing, his freedom to give up his right in making a living preaching the gospel that he'd been called to preach in Corinth. And that's just extraordinary. And Paul completely turns the thinking of the self-acclaimed, spiritually mature Corinthians and the thinking of most of today's, quite frankly, self-acclaimed, spiritually mature Christians upside down. It is purely because Paul had given up his personal rights that he is free to receive a reward. It was because Paul was free to give up his right in the gospel that he was free to preach the gospel to everyone. And if you consider that, that is really the mark of humility. That is the characteristic of a loving slave who loves his king, who loves his master, and who loves his master's work. And so even though that Paul perhaps preached under compulsion, was commanded to follow Christ, it wasn't as though that this would be a violation of his will, but his will was simply brought into subjection to Christ's will. Paul's will to persecute the church was changed because he was chosen of God. And yet, even in this great thing that he had been given as a stewardship entrusted to him, he found a way in the exercise of his Christian liberty to do the very thing that God called him to do without any restraint. Now, how's that for the proper exercise of our Christian liberties? Considering them in that context, what have I been called to do, and what do I have the freedom, the Christian liberty to restrict in order to advance what I have been called to do more freely? That is the proper use of our Christian liberties. Our Christian liberties are not something that we demand to be exercised. They're not something that we look to as a source of boasting in and of themselves. They're not a thing that marks our spiritual maturity or measures our spiritual maturity. But there are things that are restricted so that we can more freely do the thing that we have been called to do. And Paul even talks about, we'll see in the weeks to come, that he beat his own body into severe discipline in order that he could continue to freely administer the gospel as a steward of the gospel without any restraint. So hopefully that was helpful to you. Hopefully that was certainly challenging to you, as we so commonly spit into the wind, as it were, in the exercise of our Christian liberties without consideration of the work that God has called us to and how the exercise of our liberties may inhibit or not affect our liberties, or how even the restraint might enhance them and improve our ability to serve as Christ has called us to serve. As we transition now in our time together this evening in prayer, we'll continue the same format that we have for the last couple of weeks. We'll lead our congregation in different aspects of prayer, and just for 2-3 minutes at the most, and then we'll allow you to spend 3-4 minutes in prayer in the privacy of your own seats, and also remembering that we'll lead you in an aspect, and our desire is to lead you in that aspect, but when you break into that individual prayer, it is still corporate in nature. So we are praying for the needs of the assembly. We are praying on behalf of the assembly. We are praying on behalf of the church. And so these are not, the private time of prayer is not private in nature. So we just want to remind you of that. And next week we'll likely look at changing things up a little bit and just modifying the format some, just to be helpful to you and continue to enhance our prayer as a corporate church as well. So let's go to the Lord and thank Him for all the good that He has done to us. But Father, we were reminded again this evening of how magnificent and good You are in calling us to salvation, apart from our wills. But because of Your sovereign purpose, You've chosen us according to Your will in Him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless. And Father, having called us to be Your slaves, You have given each of us a stewardship. You count each of us as trustworthy slaves, as managers of Your household. And that is a profoundly great stewardship that You have given to us. And we will petition, Lord, that You give us discernment and great wisdom in the exercise of our liberties in order that we may enhance the gospel work that You have called each of us to. Lord, Your character has shown Your goodness throughout the ages, not only in our salvation, but in the salvation of all those who have gone before us, from the creation of the world all the way to now. And Lord, Your promise that You would bring more redeemed to Yourself even yet in the future. And as great as the earth is, and wonderful and powerful as it is, and how those things display Your glory, we know the world to come will be infinitely greater, more beautiful, unstained, uncursed, because of our sin. And we look forward to that with eager anticipation because also of Your character, that You are righteous and holy and You fulfill Your promises, that we can depend on Your loving kindness. You have proven it again and again. You have created the earth and everything in it with wisdom, and You operate Your redemptive plan with tremendous wisdom. You are good. You are sovereign. You are Lord. You work everything together providentially to accomplish Your will in Your perfect timing. You protect Your people. And You've called us to a great and wonderful salvation. And we thank You, Lord. And we thank You that glory goes to Your name and Your name alone. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.